Well, thanks, Nick. Man, summer camp, doesn't that sound great? There's 50 of you that are crazy enough to go out there and serve that way. That is amazing to me. But let's be praying. Let's be behind them. And the work that God does there and the momentum in the hearts of our students is just, it's incredible. It's an opportunity that if you've experienced that, you know. And if you haven't, it's hard to understand just the impact that week can have on the spiritual formation and direction, even in children's lives. So let's be praying with them. Well, I get to do something very exciting. I get to introduce John DeLow as our speaker today. And John and Holly are good friends of Karen and I's and have been for probably about 25 years. Love and appreciate them so much. But they have two daughters. Kate is just graduated from IU and Reese is going. So they have adult children. They're going to try this empty nesting thing, I think, this fall as Reese goes off to IU Indy. But John is a wise man, and he and Holly have both served here on the staff at the church, but they've also served in a ton of other roles. John's been an elder for a lot of that time, almost 25 years, and has served so faithfully and diligently. I consider them good friends, so I'm excited to hear from them today. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thinking of what you're going to do in our hearts right now. What you're doing, and even as we sang of surrender to you and how you're the Holy One, and we just approach you as the Holy One, as people who've been forgiven because of your great love and your mercy for us. We're so grateful. Lord, I pray that we'd have hearts to hear from you. Pray for Holly as she reads scripture, and that scripture would bring conviction to our hearts and a new and a greater understanding of who you are. Lord, I pray for John as he gives the words, he teaches the things that you've laid on his heart, but from your word that it would speak to us as well. Lord, I pray it would light a fire in our hearts to know and love you more and to share you with this dying world. We love you. In Jesus' name. So right after the bumper, I hope you'll welcome John and Holly to the stage.
Listen as I read from the Word of God, and I'll be reading from Acts 17, verses 22 through 31 from the New Living Translation. So Paul, standing before the council, addressed them as followers. Men of Athens, I noticed that you are very religious in every way. For I was walking along and saw your many shrines, and one of your altars has the inscription on it, to an unknown God. This God whom you worship without knowing is the one that I'm telling you about. He is the God who made the world and everything in it. Since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, he does not live in man-made shrines or temples. And human hands can't serve his needs, for he has no need. He himself gives life and breath to everything. And he satisfies every need. From one man, he created all the nations throughout the whole earth. He decided beforehand when they should rise and when they should fall, and he determined their boundaries. His purpose was for the nations to seek after God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him, we live, we move, and we exist. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. And since this is true, We should not think of God as an idol designed by a craftsman from gold or silver or stone. God overlooked people's ignorance about these things in the early times, but now he is commanding everyone everywhere to repent of their sin and return to him. For he has set a day for judging the world with justice by the man he has appointed, and he proved to everyone who this is by raising him from the dead.
Thank you, Holly. Well, good morning. The series that we're in this summer is called Sent One. You saw the bumper, you heard Todd last week. I would summarize that series with this phrase: God saved us so he could send us. God saved you so he could send you. God saved me so he could send me. Last week, Todd spoke from Acts chapter 1 about the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus was speaking to his disciples, and he was telling them about the Spirit that was going to be given to them as they were being sent into their world. And the good news is that same Spirit is given to us as we are sent into our world. And then Todd challenged us with this thought. We've heard about the Great Commission from Matthew 28, go into all the world, preaching the gospel, discipling and baptizing. But he challenged us that the going into the world, the Great Commission is actually an extension of the Great Commandment from Matthew chapter 22. We are to love the Lord our God, and we are to love our neighbors as ourselves. And the reason that we are sent, the way in which we are sent, is in the love of our neighbors. So today, we're going to look at how Paul was sent into his world, and he carried the message of Christ to a set of neighbors who only knew Christ as an unknown God. Well, let's talk a little about Athens. That's the context in which Paul arrived. Then we'll talk a little about our context, and then we're going to try to answer five questions that I believe Paul's words give us answers to in this passage. This is a picture of the Acropolis, right? It doesn't look quite as nice today, but the place where Paul was speaking was very likely had a viewpoint like this one. It was called Mars Hill. It was a council called the Areopagus. It was a collection of people that liked to get together more than just to chew the fat, right? They liked to talk about all of the issues of the day. You know, Athens itself was a highly respected scholarly community. It used to be, prior to this time period, it was its own entity, had its own military, its own standing, kind of its own country. At the point when this occurs, it's part of Rome. It's maybe a city-state kind of thing, but even as part of Rome, it is viewed as the intellectual capital of the whole Mediterranean region. So that's what Paul is walking into. He's walking into a setting where people like to talk about stuff, where they are highly interested in knowledge. They have a high desire to learn things. They're trying to seek and find knowledge. We're told that a couple of the groups that are there are called Epicureans and Stoics. We're not going to spend a lot of time on that, but you know, the Stoics were an interesting people. They were really interested in value. They were interested in duty. The Epicureans, on the other hand, they were really interested in seeking out pleasure and avoiding pain. Right? You may know some people that are like either one of those things today, but the point is that there were lots of different groups of people that were in Athens talking about these ideas of the day. And Paul's walking through this kind of statue garden, and he notices that there are altars and shrines and statues to many, many gods. And if we looked into Greek mythology at all, just even a little bit, 12 Olympians. These are the gods that we know by name, right? Apollo, Zeus, Poseidon, Artemis. But beyond that, there were underworld deities. The only one whose name I recognized was Hades. I tend to think of that as a place more than as a god. But to the Greeks, there were underworld gods. So there were the Olympians, the underworld deities. There were nature deities. And one resource that I read said that there might have been up to 3,000 different river gods who were descended from the other gods. In short, this place, Athens, Greece, that part of the world was a world of many, many, many gods. And yet in the midst of that, there stood this altar, this shrine to an unknown god. Now, why that is, I don't know exactly. It could have been that the Greeks were just covering their bases, right? You know, they worship many gods. We'll worship an unknown god, too. It could have been that they were actually, maybe, humble enough to recognize that while they think they know all the gods, maybe they don't. And so we will put up something to an unknown god. Well, how does that compare to where we live and operate today? Well, I would say, you know, there was Epicureans and Stoics back then. There still are today. I'm going to break our world into three big categories. We have atheists. Those are people that deny that there is any God. They say there is no God, although likely they end up creating a God of their own at some point. There's agnostics. Those are people that say, well, you know, there might be a God. I'm not really sure. I'm not close to the idea. But most likely, if there is a God, he doesn't have very much, if any, interest in me. He doesn't really care. He is distant at best. And then there are people that I'll call the acknowledgers, just to stick with the letter A. There's atheists, agnostics, and acknowledgers. These are people that say, yes, I'm sure there is a God. But even amidst the acknowledgers, there are a lot of different opinions, right? There are those of us who follow Christianity and those who follow Judaism and even Islam who believe that there is only one true God, monotheistic. And then there are others like Hindus who believe that there are many gods. And they're trying to cover everything with all of those many gods. So even amidst those of us who acknowledge a God, we have a lot of different opinions about who that God is. In short, we live today in a world of many, many, many gods. There's language, though. For years, we've had language that describes this unknown God. We can look back to Blaise Pascal, a famous philosopher who described God as an infinite abyss. More recently, we use the term God-shaped vacuum. Even Albert Einstein, who wrote a credo, and in part two of his credo, he says this: the most beautiful and deepest experience a man can have is the sense of the mysterious. It is the underlying principle of religion, as well as of all serious endeavor in art and science. He who never had this experience seems to me, if not dead, then at least blind. And this is the part that's probably up on the screen. To sense that behind anything that can be experienced, there is a something that our minds cannot grasp, whose beauty and sublimity reaches us only indirectly. This is religiousness. And if I could paraphrase Albert Einstein, he's saying, this is the unknown God. There is something out there. It is mysterious at best to him. It is unknown, but somehow sublime. That was his unknown God. Perhaps the best example that I can think of, however, through the last 50 years is something that I'm sure all of you will recognize. We could play the theme song to the movie Star Wars, and you would think of the Force, right? Use the Force, Luke. Don't give in to the dark side. The Force is Hollywood's known God. They can't explain what it is. It's just something that's out there, that's influencing us, that's convincing us to do right or wrong, that's keeping us on the right path or keeping us on the wrong path. It's an unknown God. To be a little more personal, let me tell you about a phone call I had with, I'll call him a friend. Admittedly, we're closer to acquaintances. This is a man that was a work colleague. He was a consultant and did some stuff with our company some years ago. We've kept limitedly in touch through things like LinkedIn mostly. But for some reason recently, he had reached out and wanted to be in contact. I'm quite sure it's because he wants to drum up some business. That's perfectly fine. So we had a nice conversation. We were catching up, and we talked about what's going on with his family, and he has younger children. He was asking about my family, and so I shared with them a little of the health struggles that we've faced over the last year in our family. And when I concluded that for him, I said, but you know, we've come to find out that God is good and that we have been incredibly supported by his unbelievable people. And so my friend paused, and I know that he wanted to respond in kind. He certainly is a very kind gentleman. He wanted to say something kind. I think he wanted to say something deep, but he hemmed and hawed and thought and processed. And finally, he said something, you know, that's really what it's all about. You know, just the people that impact us and the people we can impact. Now, you know, he was right, but what I came home and talked to Holly about it that night, I said, I feel bad for him. He doesn't know God. He was searching for some way to connect to what I had said was a definite, God is good. He couldn't quite get there. It was an unknown to him. So Paul walks into Athens. God walks Paul into Athens. God sends us into neighborhoods where people do not know God. And Paul helps answer five questions that we're going to look at for the rest of our time. One, can we even know God? Is he knowable? Two, so what? If we can know him, what can we know about him? All right, we can know him, but can we know him personally? All right, we can know him personally, but what does that even matter? And then finally, how do we go about learning to know him personally? First of all, can God be known? Let's look at verse 27. His purpose, God's purpose, was for the nations to seek after God and perhaps feel their way toward him to find him, though he is not far from any one of us. Or how about Psalm 19, the first four verses? The heavens proclaim the glory of God. The skies display his craftsmanship. Day after day, they continue to speak. Night after night, they make him known. They speak without a sound or a word. Their voice is never heard. Yet, their message has gone throughout the earth, and their words to all the world. We could look at Romans chapter 1. We studied these verses not long ago together. They know the truth about God because he's made it obvious to them. For ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and the sky. Through everything God made, they can clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature. So we have no excuse for not knowing God. Paul says to the Athenians here, he said to the Romans in Romans, and the psalmist says to us, yes, resoundingly yes, without a doubt, God can be known. In fact, he has been quietly and obviously speaking God to you through everything that surrounds you. Yes, you can know him. We can also know God through personal stories. Look at the life of Paul himself, right? Paul was a man who was devoted to the Old Testament, likely had memorized the first five books, the Torah. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees in his own description, right? He was completely devoted, completely dedicated to the Word of God, so much so that he was offended by the message of Christ when he heard it. The person of Jesus was anathema to him, and so he was on his way to execute Christians when God interrupted his life and made himself beyond the words of the Old Testament scripture, made himself known to Paul on the road to Damascus. He intervened, he intercepted, he interjected his own grace into the life of Paul. And so Paul's life story becomes evidence that you can know God. You can know all about him from the Old Testament. You can know him personally from an experience like Paul had. My hope today is that most of you, many of you, maybe all of you, have a similar story about how God invaded your life, how he came to know you, and you came to know him because of that. That is possible. So our first question was, can God be known? And yes, yes, of course, he can be known. So if so, what can we know about him? Well, let's look at verses 24, 25, and 26. He is the God who made the world and everything in it. Since he is Lord of heaven and earth, he doesn't live in man-made temples, and human hands cannot serve his needs, for he has no needs. He himself gives life and breath to everything. And he satisfies every need. From one man, he created all the nations throughout the whole earth. He decided beforehand when they should rise and fall, and he determined their boundaries. So I'm just going to pull three facts that we can know about God definitively according to the words of Paul in this passage. First of all, in verse 24, it tells us that he made the world. And I'd like you to consider this. Every human discovery that we have about what's around us in our world and even in space is actually an uncovering of something that God already did. In 1990, we launched the Hubble telescope. And then just about 5 years ago, we launched the James Webb telescope because we wanted even better pictures of outer space. And if you took a picture that Hubble took of a portion of space, and then you took a picture that James Webb took of that same part of space, where you used to see two dots of light, now you might see hundreds or thousands of dots of lights in between those two. And we think, look, we found something new. New stars, new planets, new galaxies. No, we didn't. Those were already there. God made those. We're just uncovering something that he already did. We can go the opposite direction. We can look at the smallest pieces and particles of our universe. Late in the 1800s, we discovered there's this thing called the electron. We, prior to that, thought there were just atoms. Nope, atoms are made up of something that's even smaller. It's got something in there called an electron. Okay. Let's keep looking. Maybe 10 to 20 years later, the proton shows up. 10 or so years after that, the neutron. All right, now we've got the atom figured out. We've got electrons and protons and neutrons. Wait a second. About 30 years after that, not shortly before I was born, they discovered something else, and they gave it the name quark. I don't know why they got off of the words that end in O-N, But they named it a quark. And there are multiple kinds of quarks they've discovered. I can't pretend to know anything about them, explain anything about them. But here's the interesting thing. We uncovered them, but God created them. He is the one that knits our universe together with these infinitesimally small particles that we discover. He is the one who created the world in which we live, and everything that we find is an uncovering of something he made. Verse 25 encourages us that he gives life to everything. You know, I wrote to a couple of my friends to ask them about this message and get some of their thoughts back. And one of them said about this verse, think about this. Every heartbeat, every breath, every single cell in your body is created and ultimately sustained by God. Every one of them. And that's not just true about us as people. It's true about every animal. It's true about every living organism. He not only created it, he gave it life. You know, science can explain a lot of things. It can discover a lot of things. But the thing it cannot actually do is figure out why it equals life. That only comes from God. That only comes from what Paul was expressing to these people in Athens, the message that we get to share with our neighbors. It only comes from the unknown God. Finally, in verse 26, he tells us that God is in control of the whole earth. Now, why did he mention this to the people of Athens? I'm not entirely sure. But there's a possibility that it's because he looked to see that they served many, many, many gods, and that as they went around, they would go to this god and ask for a good harvest. And they would go to this god and ask for good rain or good weather. And they would go to this god and ask for financial success. And they would go to this god and say, could you please help me in my relationship? Help me find love. They went all over asking each god to help give them a little bit of control that they wanted in each part of their life. And Paul had the audacity to politely kind of poke at them and say, you know what? There's actually only one God, this unknown God who controls everything. This little altar, this shrine that you have to the unknown God, is to the one who created everything, who sustains everything, and who controls everything. And that is the same message that we can bring to the people around us, that they can know about God. So we know there is a God. We can know him. We can know about him. But can we know him personally? Well, let's go back to verse 27. His purpose was for the nations to seek after God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. So he is not far. Well, this may sound rhetorical, but why would he be close if he didn't want to be known? I mean, the agnostics think, yeah, he's here maybe, but he is far. Paul challenges that entirely and says, no, he is close, but why would he be close if he didn't want us to know him? Psalm 34, verse 18 says, the Lord is close to the brokenhearted. He rescues those whose spirits are crushed. Now, I don't know about you. Who do you want to have right next to you when your world is falling apart? Somebody who doesn't know you personally? Or somebody who wants to know you and who wants you to know them? That is who God, that's who this unknown God is. He is close to the brokenhearted. He rescues those whose spirits are crushed. John Lennox, who is a mathematician and a Christian apologist, probably in his 80s now, says this: "Now, if you are ever going to get to know a person, you have got to begin to give up your distance. You will know that from everyday life. And it seems to me one of the things to try to begin to grasp is that God is not a proposition. He is not a philosophy. He is not even a religion. God is a person. You can know God. We can know God. I can know God personally because he actually is a person. He is not, pardon me, George Lucas, a force. He is not simply something moving in our environment, in our universe. He actually is a person who is and wants to be close to you. And I would tell you and remind you something that you already know, but he made the first step, right? From the point when sin entered the world in the early chapters of Genesis, God set about a plan. He put into action a plan for our salvation that involved Jesus coming to this earth. God takes the first step in our personal relationship with him. Well, let's look at verses 28 and 29 to see what they say. "For in him we live and move and exist. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. And since this is true, we shouldn't think of God as an idol designed by craftsmen from gold or silver or stone." Yes, we can indeed know God personally. He is interested in knowing us personally. However, we tend to replace our personal relationship with him with some sort of idol, right? Now, I doubt that if I went into any of your houses, and I've been all over Warsaw, I haven't found any in Warsaw, any statuary gardens that have altars or shrines to gods. Now, there may be some, but that's not something that's common in our world. But we still have plenty of idols, right? We can turn almost anything, even almost any good thing, into an idol. I can tell you one of mine, and this goes way back to when I was younger and bought my first VCR, and I would set it up every week to schedule to pull in the shows that I wanted to watch. And so then on the weekend, I would set aside a period of time to watch those shows. I love to binge watch. I started it way before binge watching was around, right? But my point is this, that binge watching itself, that's okay, but I was using it to control something. And that control, that illusion of control, was an idol for me. Definitely was an idol for me. Why does this matter? God overlooked people's ignorance, it says in verse 30, about these things in earlier times, but now he commands everyone everywhere to repent of their sins and to turn to him. Repentance, as you know, is not just expressing regret. It's actually changing your behavior. And I want to encourage you with this from Romans chapter 2, verse 4. "Don't you see how wonderfully kind, tolerant, and patient God is with us? Does this mean nothing to you? Can't you see that his kindness is intended to turn you from your sin?" See, God took the first step towards you to encourage you and me to repent, to change our behavior in response to him. Our personal relationship matters because it's important for us to know how to respond to him. Finally, how does this happen? Well, in verse 31, it says, "For he has set a day for judging the world with justice by the man he has appointed. And he proved to everyone who this is by raising him from the dead." Very quickly, I would mention to you that probably in this time frame, the people of Athens had heard about Jesus It wasn't long after he lived. They were people that loved knowledge. They likely knew who he was. But Paul's very clear in here in mentioning the resurrection of Jesus. Why? Because you must respond to the resurrection of Jesus. You can either deny it or accept it, but you have to respond to it. And why does he mention Jesus at all? Because Jesus is the reason that we can know the unknown God personally. Alistair Begg says that the unknown God has made himself known definitively through Jesus Christ, and the resurrection of Christ proves who he is and gives all people the opportunity to be reconciled to him. Hebrews 1:3 says, "The Son radiates God's own glory and expresses the very character of God, and he sustains everything by the mighty power of his command. When he had cleansed us from our sins, he sat down in the place of honor at the right hand of the majestic God in heaven." There's part of that verse that can be translated that Jesus is the exact replication of who God is. When you and I get to know Jesus, we gain knowledge of the unknown God. Very briefly, Paul mentions that there's judgment coming, and that's kind of scary. But what I would say is that the person of Jesus came for justice, but not the way we think of it. He didn't come to you or to me and say, "Pay the price." He came and said, "I paid your price. I got it. You're all paid up. You don't need to fear the judgment. You don't need to fear justice as you get to know me. You need to know that I am justice for you. I am your righteousness. I bore your sin. You can know me personally," God says, "because my own Son paid your own price." Amen. You may have come today and not know who God is. If that's your story, please come find me. Let's take care of that today. Let me introduce you to Jesus. You can know the unknown God. If you're not comfortable speaking to me because you don't know me, talk to somebody else who's here. And almost anybody here would love to introduce you to their Savior, their friend Jesus. You may have come saying, "I know God, I know a lot about God. I'm not quite sure how personal my relationship with him is." I would encourage you, get a copy of the book of John, the Gospel of John, and read just the first four chapters. There's a lot that you can learn about Jesus and the unknown God from those first four chapters. Very likely, though, most of you come and say, "Yeah, I know God. I know him personally. He has a place in my life." So I encourage you to take him to somebody you know who needs him. Like Paul did to his neighbors, carry the message of Jesus and the message of the unknown God to your neighbors. I'll leave you with this, a quote from another friend of mine, a former pastor, who responded about this passage, that Paul doesn't stay within the walls of a synagogue or church or wait for people to come to him. He enters the marketplace. He observes the culture. He listens. He engages people where they are. He understands what they value and uses that as a bridge to share the truth about God's love and his revelation in Jesus Christ. May we do that today. Carry the message of the unknown God through the person of Jesus to our neighbors today. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful that we have the opportunity to be in your presence today. We're grateful that you are not to us anymore an unknown God. We know many people, though, who do not know you. And so may we be faithful in responding to your call on our lives to go and make disciples as we love our neighbors. We love you, Jesus, and we pray in your name. Amen. God bless you.